Okay, today's scripture reading is Acts 11, 1 through 18. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals on the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of air. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord, nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to the heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea, I did it, stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in the house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' And I began to speak. The Holy Spirit came on them, and he had come onto us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gifts as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance upon life."
Before I ask you to pray this morning, I forgot something in the prayer joys, and it's something I wrote on my bulletin on the front so I wouldn't forget. This past week, we had a very significant occasion in the church. One of our members, Mary Michalek, she was called one of the distinguished alumni of La Roche College. Now, she was one of 11 who received the award. Thousands of them were nominated for the award, and at a banquet this week, she was presented with the award for over 6,000 hours of volunteer service at the North Hills UPMC Passavant Hospital. So Mary would never tell you that, but her daughter is here today, straight from Houston, so she could have been there for the presentation too, and I'd like you all to join me in celebrating with Mary for that accomplishment. If you've ever been to Passavant Hospital, it's likely you've seen Mary around. Please join me in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One day about 10 years ago, when my kids were still in high school, my wife was going to go grocery shopping, and she was looking around, rummaging for a piece of paper that she could write the grocery list down on, but they couldn't find a piece of paper anywhere. So she went into our daughter's bedroom, and she saw on the desk in the bedroom this spiral-bound notebook with gobs of fresh, unused, unsullied notebook paper. So she went over. There was a pen on top. She moved the pen off, opened the notebook, took out one piece of paper, closed the notebook, and left the room. About 15 minutes later, our daughter came home, and she went into her bedroom. And she was not there 1 minute before we heard her loud voice come from her room. "Somebody was in my room. Who moved my pen?" That's scary. that you could walk into a room, that a human being could walk into a room and see this pen that had been moved from here to here. It's not like we repainted her bedroom. I mean, that's the power of perception. You know, when I walk into a room these days, most of the time I'm thinking, why did I come in here? I don't notice that something's been moved. Now her powers of perception might be unusual and a little frightening, but the bottom line is, most of us notice when something's different. We notice when something's been changed, because we're more comfortable with the familiar and the known. If you ever go to Los Angeles and you go to the Simon Wiesenthal Museum there, when you first walk in, there is a scene where human beings have been sketched. And you're asked to look at those human beings, those sketched characters, and identify three things that are different about the people in that picture. And most people can do that in about 5 seconds. Two of them are easy, race and sex. And then you're asked to identify 16 things that are similar about all the characters there. And that takes a lot longer, first of all, because it's 16 things, but also because it's harder to identify what's the same, and easier to identify what's different. Most people don't stand around long enough to identify 16 different things. Now, if we had an evolutionary biologist here this morning, I think that evolutionary biologist would say something like, we're wired that way. Because tens of thousands of years ago, we used to travel in groups of people, and it was very important that you know who's us and who's them. Because they could be a threat to us. And so you had to look and say, ah, they're not one of us. That's different. Now, here we are tens of thousands of years later, and we still feel comfortable being in the known and in the familiar. It's still wired into us in some ways. Even in the church, we're comfortable with the familiar and with the known. There's a story about a Catholic church in Germany where each service, the altar boys would lead the procession up the aisle to the altar for the celebration of the Mass. And when the lead boy who was carrying the cross got about a third of the way up the aisle, he would slow down and hunch over and then come back up and continue on the rest of the two-thirds of the way up the aisle. Now, a visitor one week noticed all of this and thought it was a little odd, so he asked the priest afterwards why the altar boy had done that. And the priest laughed and said, when the church was first constructed back in the 14th century, there was a small archway there. And so the altar boy would lean over so as not to knock the top of the cross off the bottom of that arch. And the visitor said, well, how long has the arch been gone? And he said, oh, about 100 years. But still, you know, we're comfortable with the known. And we're a little wary of the new. I have in my office numbers of books, probably 5 to 7 books on Baptist history. And nobody here, surprisingly, has ever asked me to read any of those books on Baptist history. We Baptists are about a little bit over 400 years old. But I read these, and they're amazing to read. Because you find out that the church is the church in any and every age. There's stories about how when the Baptist church started, the only thing that happened in the services were preaching and prayer, proclamation and prayer. And then somebody at some point said, we ought to do some singing. After all the psalms are meant to be sung, so let's sing. Well, you would have thought that blasphemy had been uttered. We don't sing in the Lord's temple. And this went on for quite a while, the two sides, and finally somehow they reached an agreement and there was singing. But then, as always happens in the church, somebody wants to push the envelope a little bit. So decades later, somebody said, well, we have all this singing, we should bring some instruments in, an organ, a piano. And people said, that's a secular instrument. You don't bring the profane into the sacred. And there they went. Whenever there's change, and even in the church, there's a disturbance. Some of you remember when 12 years ago, now it's been 12 years ago since we renovated the sanctuary, and One of the things we were trying to do, we added a little bit of room here, but we wanted to make it more flexible for different kinds of worship services. It was the most contentious thing that I've experienced in the 26 years I've been here, and especially the pulpit. The pulpit was right here, and many of you remember. It had been here since the church was constructed in 1966, or 38 years. Big, barrel-like, rich, dark wood. The pastor would have to climb up three steps right here. It was elevated up. It was great. I just, you know. And the theology behind that was that the word comes from above to the people below. And once you got into that pulpit, you were ensconced, trapped. It sometimes felt like I wanted to escape, but the only way down was to take those three steps back out. So somehow the decision was made that we were going to get rid of that. And we ended up with this. This is much less restrictive. Obviously, it's not quite as ornate. And there's a small cross on the front. And now the theology is the pastor stands on the same, almost the same level as the people, and the word goes out from one to another, the priesthood of all believers. But look at what happens when you open Pandora's box. Now the pastor doesn't even stand behind the pulpit on a Sunday morning, and he just roams around here up front. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 says, I, the Lord your God, do not change. And if Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and God does not change, shouldn't the church of Jesus Christ be the same? Somebody should have told Peter. You heard what John read. I want to read just the first couple of sentences here from the message. The news traveled fast. And in no time, the leaders and friends back in Jerusalem heard about it, heard that the non-Jewish outsiders were now in. And when Peter got back to Jerusalem, some of his old associates, concerned about this, called him on the carpet. What do you think you're doing, rubbing shoulders with that crowd, eating what is prohibited, and ruining our good name? What are you doing, Peter? It's a good question. Peter couldn't plead ignorance. He couldn't say, oh, I didn't know. That wasn't acceptable. Because Peter knew, like God's people had known for 1,500 years, the voice of the Lord, what the Lord said. He would have remembered the book of Ezra, where Ezra says, you have been unfaithful to me, my people, so expel the foreigners and the pagans from among you. He would have remembered Amos chapter 3, verse 2. And Amos chapter 3, verse 2 says, you alone among all people of the earth have I chosen. And I can just imagine Peter sitting with a cup of coffee with his fellow apostles there in Jerusalem and somebody opening the scroll, Amos 3, verse 2. Now, Peter, I want you to listen to this. You alone have I chosen among all the people of the earth. You know God's talking to the Jews, right? Yes, I know. And alone, do we need to define alone? Alone, you alone? It doesn't say et cetera. You alone. Or he would have remembered Ezekiel, where the great prophet says, I am the Lord, your sovereign God, and no one who is uncircumcised in heart or flesh shall enter into my holy sanctuary. It's there, and Peter knew it. So what's Peter doing? What's Peter doing? It's not like he's renovating the sanctuary. Or changing a few things in the worship service. Peter is changing the bylaws. He's changing the constitution of the church. Just like that. One person. You know what it takes to change the bylaws in our congregation? I'd be surprised if any of you know it, but I'm going to read it to you. These bylaws, this is Article 11, by the way, these bylaws may be amended in accordance with the procedures outlined in Article 5 of the Constitution, except that neither Article 6 or Article 11 of the bylaws shall be changed absent the affirmative vote of at least two-thirds of those eligible members voting on such proposed change. These bylaws should be revised as needed. Clear as mud, isn't it? But there's a process. You just don't go out there changing it. You knew it was in the Constitution. You knew it's in the Word. What are you doing, Peter? And what I'm surprised about in this biblical story is what Peter doesn't do. That's what I'm surprised about. Because we all know who Peter is. He's a man of fiery faith, and he's a follower of Jesus. And he talks before he thinks. Back when Jesus was heading toward Jerusalem, he gathered the disciples together and he said, "We're going to Jerusalem, and when we get there, I'll be arrested, I'll be beaten, I'll be crucified, I'll die, and on the third day I'll rise again." And Peter, again, without thinking, stands up and says, "Lord, that will never happen to you." And Jesus gets so upset that he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And then on the night when Jesus is betrayed, he says to Peter, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And Peter says, "Lord, if I have to die with you, I'll do that, but I'll never disown you." So you might expect when he comes back to Jerusalem and people say, "You're ruining our good name. What are you doing?" You might expect that his first impulse is to defend himself. And he had things he could use to defend himself. Peter might have said, "Do you all remember when I preached on the day of Pentecost? It wasn't that long ago. It was a pretty good sermon. 3,000 people came to Christ. I chose as my text Joel chapter 2, and in those days the Spirit of the Lord will be poured out on all people." All people. Or Peter could have gone to the prophet Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. "In those days the mountain of the Lord's holy temple shall be the highest mountain, and all nations shall stream to it." And he could have gone further on. Isaiah 56, verse 3. "Let not the foreigner say, 'I shall be excluded,' for I will give you an everlasting name, and you will not be cut off." That's what I would have done. Dueling scriptures. You have yours, I have mine. Let's talk about this. But Peter instead tells them a story. I suspect at this point in his life, Peter has matured a bit. He knows how to take a different tack. So he says, "I had a trance. I had a vision, something like a dream. And this blanket sheet, I don't know what, it comes down out of heaven, it settles on the ground. When it opens up, there's all kinds of animals milling around on it. Farm animals, wild animals, reptiles, birds. And then I hear this voice from heaven, it must have been the voice of God, and the voice of God said, 'Peter, kill and eat.'" And I said, "Oh, this must be a test. Lord God, you know, nothing that's not kosher has ever even touched my lips." And God said to me again in this booming voice, "If God says it's okay, it's okay." Peter goes on to tell that story. And then all of a sudden there's a knock, he says, on the door. And this man comes. He says, "Are you Peter?" "Yes." "Okay, I was told to come to your house. My master, a man named Cornelius, you've never met him, but he'd like you to come up to Caesarea. And he sent me to get you." For some reason, Peter says, "Okay." Six of his friends come along. All of them travel. It's 40 miles from Joppa to Caesarea up along the coast. And when they get there, Peter says, "Here I am. How can I help you?" And this gentleman says, "You're not going to believe this, but I was praying and an angel of the Lord appeared to me and said, 'There's a man down in Joppa who has some good news for you. It will save you and your family.'" Now, Cornelius is a Gentile. That means he's not welcome in the people of God. But Peter says, "I started to preach the good news to him. And halfway through my sermon," and it was going to be a good sermon, "but halfway through, the Holy Spirit comes down. And it fills all the people there in that room. And I thought to myself as I was there, if God is okay with this, who am I to object?" Now, I think Peter was inspired at this moment, because you see what he did? Peter defends himself. He says, "This isn't my fault, this is God's." That's what he says. "Don't blame me. Look, I read the book and I was willing to follow the rules, but You going to argue with God? And the people, it says in the text, the people became part of the church. Now, it took the church a while to get their heads and their hearts around this, at least two chapters in Acts. You have to go to Acts 15 when they finally have this big meeting in Jerusalem where this side against this side. It's one of those meetings you'd like to miss. Well, I wish I'd been there, but and it went on for hours, but the end of it was there is no us. There is no them. There's we. It's incredible how the Holy Spirit works, even when we don't want the Holy Spirit to work in that particular way. And I have a friend who told me one time he thinks the book of Acts is mislabeled in the New Testament. In a lot of Bibles, it will say the Acts of the Apostles. That's the formal name for the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. But my friend said he thinks it should be entitled the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, all through that book, all 28 chapters, is poking and prodding and pushing and pulling. And that's what the Holy Spirit continues to do to God's people and to God's church. So we come from a long line of people, like Abraham, who's 75 years old and drawing Social Security, but God says, I want you to go to another country. And then Moses, who's about the same age, he goes on a 40-year road trip at that point. Peter and James and John leave fishing and they go follow an itinerant rabbi. And the apostle Paul discards what he considered so precious and travels almost 9,000 miles in his earthly ministry. So we are people who are just called to go. Call us pilgrim people. We're comfortable with the familiar and with the firm and with the known. But God... This isn't our idea. Peter's right. This isn't our idea, but God moves us. And let me just say before I end, this is a strange sermon for a pastor to preach who's been at the same church for 26 years. Don't you think? God calls us all to great new vistas. You know, when I preached here for the first time, I asked the pulpit committee, I noticed that all of your pastors left after about 5 years. Is there something you want to say about that? And they said, sure, all our pastors went on to bigger and better things. And a few years ago, somebody said to me, I guess you're not going on to bigger and better things. But let me just say something about that. I may have been here 26 years, but I'm not in the same place I was 26 years ago. And neither are you. It doesn't matter where we are. God is poking and pushing, and prodding and pulling. And we're always amazed at what God does. And also, we're always amazed at what God calls us to do. Let's pray together. Lord, I want to thank you for Peter, especially this morning. It was perseverance on your part that convinced him of the way. But he was receptive and willing. And I pray that you'll allow us to be that way too. Speak to us, remind us that this is not our home. That as the Apostle Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. And while we're here, while we're on this trip, show us where we should go. Tell us what we should do. In Jesus' name, amen.